We're in Romans 3 today, Romans 3, verses 21 through 26, to be exact. And as you're turning there, consider this question. Is God actually righteous? Now, I hope you don't have to consider that too long, that you answer it with a quick, of course he is, because of course he is. But apart from Jesus coming into the world, you might not be so confident in your answer. See, we're doing this series this December answering the question, why did Jesus come? Why is it that Jesus was born that first Christmas night? And there's several biblical answers to this question. It's a multifaceted purpose that Jesus had. So last week from Titus 2, I said that Jesus appeared to redeem a people and make them holy. Next weekend on Christmas Eve and on Christmas morning, Pastor Jeff's going to give us two other reasons that Jesus came. But today, from Romans 3, I want to show you this, that Jesus came to vindicate God's righteousness, which might not be as intuitive as to, you know, to save us. It's a question or a concept we rarely think about. So perhaps we actually need to start by asking, why would God's righteousness ever need to be vindicated? Doesn't everybody know that God is just? Footnote, just to avoid confusion for the next 45 minutes, right? Biblically speaking, righteousness and justice are the same idea. They're the same word. To say that God is righteous is to say that God is just. In both Greek and Hebrew, they're linguistically linked. They're the same word. In English, we don't have that benefit. So when we actually get into the text, my first and third points are going to be about righteousness. My middle point's going to be about justification, justice. But that's just because there's no English word of, I don't know, righteousification. If there was, I'd use that to stay consistent the whole way through. So when you hear me unthinkingly change between righteous and justice, I'm not talking about two separate things. I'm talking about the exact same idea, the same biblical words. So that's the end to the footnote. So I'm asking this question, why would Jesus need to come and vindicate God's righteousness? Is there a problem with it? Is God an unjust judge? Can accusations really be made against him? Well, how about I put it this way? We don't have a problem with God's justice because we're all convinced that God's justice, that the way God runs the world, it revolves around us. So as long as we think as long as God saves us and gives us a relatively happy life, then his justice is just fine. But that's a problem right there, biblically speaking. That's the very reason God's justice is called into question. Because he saves sinners and provides good things both to the evil and the righteous. His righteousness is called into question precisely because he has mercy. He forgives sinners. He offers grace and salvation. You know, I asked Bill to read that text in 2 Samuel 12 where the prophet Nathan tells David, the Lord has put away your sin, because we love that. Forgiveness is at the heart of Christianity. And if we were to oppose God's grace, we would actually indict ourselves, right? If we oppose God's forgiveness, then we acknowledge that we ourselves should be condemned. But what does God's forgiving grace do to God's righteousness? I mean, can you imagine the riots and the protests in Pontiac if there is a case of rape and murder being tried? The judge comes up and asks, how do you plead? And the defendant says, guilty, but I'm sorry. Judge says, you're sorry? That's good enough for me. Case dismissed. And he lets the felon walk free. The reasonable among us would demand that that judge be disbarred and penalized and that there's a relitigation of the trial. Most people, though, would just simply be demanding the judge's head. How can a righteous judge let a criminal walk free. That's not justice. That's not righteousness. That's an abomination. Proverbs 17:15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. But how is that any different than what happened with David or any number of our Old Testament heroes? David used his power as king to take another man's wife, Bathsheba, and treat her as his own property. And then he used that same power to kill off her husband. When he was confronted by Nathan the prophet about it, he acknowledged his guilt, and God no longer held his sin against him. He was forgiven. What makes that different than our hypothetical unjust judge? And so the accusation against God stands. Is God really just, or does God play on a good old boy system, right? You know, David was a man after God's own heart. He was in his inner circle, so whatever he does, it doesn't really matter. God just kind of sweeps those sins under the rug. He doesn't condemn them or punish them. I guess we could accuse God of playing favorites, not caring about justice, at least for his people. And we could say that somewhere up in heaven, God has a closet full of skeletons. And apart from the coming of Jesus Christ, those accusations, I think they could stand. I mean, apart from Jesus Christ, how would you answer them? How do you deal with the problem of forgiveness? I'm not convinced you can. But thankfully, Jesus came to vindicate God's righteousness. So I'm gonna read from Romans 3, verse 21 here. But just leading up to this text, if you're familiar with the book of Romans, let me give you a quick summary. Romans chapters 1 through 3 lay out this case. It's God's case against humanity, basically proving that God would be completely just and totally in the right to condemn us all. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all steeped in sin. We don't honor God in the way that he is worthy of. In fact, we don't care about God whatsoever. We see that the law was given to us, but the law doesn't help us because none of us actually keep the law. So instead of it making us more righteous, it actually heaps more condemnation on top of us as it shows all of our failures. And eventually we come to these words in chapter 3 that are like the gavel falling in the verse right before our text. Romans 3:20 says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight." But then our text begins with what Martin Lloyd-Jones called the most wonderful two words in Scripture: "But now." So read with me. Romans 3, verse 21 through 26. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." That's a text. Wow. Luther called this passage the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and the entire Bible. And I get why. So we're going to jump right in, and we're going to handle this in three moves. We're going to look at the revelation of righteousness, that's verses 21 and 22, the costly gift of righteousness, that's 22 through 25, and then the vindication of righteousness, that's 25 and 26. It's in this last point that we'll really see how Jesus solves the problem of God's forgiveness. But let's start with point one, the revelation of righteousness, 21 and 22. This probably goes without saying, but there's a standard of righteousness you need to be in the presence of God. Adam and Eve were righteous. They were in God's presence. Once they sinned, they lost that righteousness, and they no longer had friendly access to God in the garden. By turning from righteousness to sin, they were expelled from his presence. They were exiled. There's a standard of righteousness, perfection even, to dwell with God. Think of the priest, the high priest even. They had so many rites and sacrifices to purify themselves before they could enter the temple and make sacrifices for the rest of God's people. Because they themselves lacked righteousness, they had to have sacrifices to cleanse them before they went into God's presence. You know, we can't just come sinful and dirty into the presence of a righteous, holy God. And so we all have different ways of trying to clean ourselves up, being a good person or with religious works or charity or whatever. And many saw the law, that doesn't need to be past tense, many see the law as a way to earn God's favor, right? You keep it, you do more good than bad, bada bing, you're golden. You obtain God's standard of righteousness. But earlier in the chapter, Paul just emphatically denies that plan never actually works out. You can't work your way to perfection. That's not how justice works. I recently read an account from Rachel Denhollander. She was the first gymnast to come forward against Larry Nassar. And she was talking about how she wrestled with the call to forgive and even her Christian faith because of the evil that was done against her. She wrote, "Every other religion outside of Christianity relied on some form of doing enough good things to outweigh the bad, as if life were just a balancing scale and the damage from evil would go away if someone did enough charity work, said the right prayers, or took enough pilgrimages. But that's not justice. I knew Larry had helped create an autism foundation, which was great, but that good deed didn't stop my nightmares. The evil he did was there. The damage was done. Nothing could make that wrong disappear." If meeting God's standard of righteousness is up to us, we've blown it. We've all sinned. And even if our good outweighs the bad, that's still not justice. But now, the text says, everything has changed with the coming of Christ. Verse 21 states, "The righteousness of God has now been manifested apart from the law." It's not by keeping rules that we obtain God's righteousness. Rather, God's righteousness comes in a different way. In verse 22, we read that the saving righteousness of God comes not from our deeds, but through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's not through the law that we receive righteousness. It's through his Messiah, through faith in Jesus Christ. In him, we have a gifted righteousness, an alien righteousness, one from outside of us, one that doesn't come from our works, but comes from the works of another, from the perfect man, Jesus Christ. And of course, we don't, because we're not saved by the law, that doesn't mean we ignore the law in the Old Testament either. Because the law, the Old Testament, the prophets, they've been proclaiming this gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ the whole time. Paul says the law and the prophets, they bear witness to it. They bear witness to this new move in the plan of God's redemption. Ever since the beginning, ever since Genesis 3, ever since before the beginning, we'll get there later, we've had God making promises to save. It would be his doing, not our law-keeping, that brings about salvation. I think Galatians 3 is the clearest argument for this. Paul makes this absolutely genius, insightful argument that is so simple to follow. He says, God promises to save in Genesis 15. He makes a promise to Abraham. Then 430 years later, middle of Exodus, God gives law. And so what's the payoff? The promise came first. right? The promise isn't dependent upon the law because it was there for 4.5 centuries and the promise was doing just fine with no law being given. We don't need the law for the promise to be fulfilled. It's not like works righteousness, you know, the law was plan A. And then when God saw how royally we messed up everything, he said, okay, what's plan B? I guess I'll do salvation through faith in Jesus. No, this was the plan all along. All through the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, they teach us this. The law was never designed to affect righteousness, to make us righteous. It didn't give us power to obey. Rather, it served to show God's level of righteousness and our level of righteousness and the vast gulf between the two. It shows us our need for a Savior, one who would give us his perfect righteousness. But now that Christ has come, the righteousness from God has been manifested or revealed or displayed in a different way. It's a righteousness that comes through faith to all who believe in Christ, a gifted righteousness, not an earned one. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he showed, he revealed, he manifested God's righteousness, and he gives God's righteousness to all who would trust in him. So we see the righteousness of God revealed through faith in Christ, not through the law. And this is explained in our next section, verses 22 through 25, where we move from seeing that God's saving righteousness is revealed to seeing how it is given to those who believe. In this section, we see the costly gift of righteousness. Before I read these verses again, just to refresh our memories, it would be helpful for you to know that one of the key issues in the Roman church where this letter was written is that of division and disunity. Because we're going to hone in on a couple words from verse 22 that say that it's for all who believe. So in Rome, we have Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians sitting next to each other, worshiping together. But they don't see eye to eye. From this level, we know there's arguments over sorts of things like circumcision, the Sabbath, food regulations. What do we do with the entire Mosaic law? They're asking questions, hey, are the Jews better off because the fathers were all Jewish? Are the Gentiles just Johnny-come-latelys and they don't really inherit the full salvation? With the opening of salvation to the nations, does that mean God has given up on Israel? Is there any hope for that nation? You have all of these questions and these fights in the church. And so as we look at these words from verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, the all here means both you guys, Jews, Gentiles. Listen up, you're in the same boat. We continue in verse 22. There's no distinction between you. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and implied, all are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So there's no two ways of salvation. It's not like there's the Jewish path and the Gentile path to come to God's saving righteousness. All y'all have sinned. If it was Chrissy's family, he would pronounce it that way. And all y'all need to receive Jesus Christ by faith in order to be saved. That's the only way to be righteous. You can't earn it. You can't ignore it. You have to receive it. And God's salvation, his righteousness, it's a gift that's completely free. You can never, ever deserve it. Verse 24 says you're justified by his grace as a gift. I honestly prefer KJV or NIV here that says you're justified freely, right? Sometimes gifts, you don't earn a gift, but sometimes you feel like you deserve a gift, right? If you're good, then Santa will bring you a gift. Or, I mean, I'm not buying Christmas presents for any of your kids, but I'm buying Christmas presents for my kids. There's something special about my kids that isn't special about your kids. Maybe you would say the exact opposite to me. You probably would. There's an implied idea that something I did or somehow who I am is worthy of receiving a gift. But when we say justified freely, in my mind, that takes the baggage out of the way And it gets more at the point of what Paul actually wrote. Same word Jesus uses over in John 15:25, where he says, they hated me without cause. They hated me freely. There's no purpose. There's no reason. We're justified by God freely. We're justified without cause. There's nothing in us to deserve it. It has nothing to do with us. It has everything to do with him. And although we're justified freely, it's a costly justification. It costs God to forgive us, to acquit us of our unrighteousness. Because remember, if God is just, which he is, he can't just ignore sin. He can't sweep it under the rug. He has to do something with it. And all of us, we've read, have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned. And so what's God going to do with that evil? I mean, no sinner walks into heaven on a wink and a nudge. Something has to happen with our sin. Somehow the debt needs to be paid. Somehow justice needs to be fulfilled. And so Christ came as the costly payment for free grace so that God could forgive while remaining just. Look at verse 24 again. And all who trust him, that's the implied, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. All right, we got a couple $10 words in there that probably need a definition. Let's talk about justification and propitiation, words you likely didn't use this week. Justification, you probably know, is being declared just or righteous. Remember, I wanted to say righteousification, but that's not a word, and it's just hard to say. And so if we're declared righteous, that means we're not liable to any sort of judgment or eternal damnation because we're not considered guilty. And more than that, we're able to commune with God because we're actually considered righteous by him. It's important to remember, though, that we're declared righteous, not made righteous in justification. Your own level of personal holiness does not matter here. I preached last week, it does matter, but it doesn't matter here. It doesn't matter for justification. When I say declared righteous, I mean God looks at someone sinful and declares them righteous. He looks at someone defiled and calls them pure. He looks at someone dead and calls them alive. And just like God's declaration can create light in all of creation, it can make people righteous, whether or not our actual actions align with that reality. So we're declared to have the perfect righteousness that's required of God for salvation. It's like we have our verdict from the great white throne judgment at the end of time up front. God says, not guilty. Come in, because you are righteous. Not with our righteousness, but the righteousness given to us from Jesus Christ. But how does God give us that righteousness? That's where the second word, propitiation, comes in. If you're reading from something besides the ESV, I think the ESV does it best, propitiation. You may have expiation, you may have mercy seat, you can have a number of different words there. Atoning sacrifice, it's this word hilasterion, which is a loaded idea. If you have some time off for Christmas and you want to read 800 pages on a single Greek word, that's the one for you. A literal translation is mercy seat. You know, the top of the Ark of the Covenant where the blood was splattered from the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. But the question is, it's mercy seat. But what does that actually mean? And so the different English translations pick up different nuances of what actually happened at the mercy seat. Sin was paid for by the death of a sacrifice, propitiation. Sin was removed, sent away into the wilderness, expiation. The guilty party was covered by another, a lamb taking his place, sacrifice. The hostility between God and man was done away with, atonement. So the translation's difficult because all of these things are included, and all these things are what Jesus Christ did for us. He is our propitiation, our cleansing, forgiving, atoning sacrifice. And so what I wanted to show you in this section is the costly gift of righteousness. It's a gift for all who believe freely, but it's costly to the Father. It costs the death of his Son, the blood of Jesus Christ. And I say it cost the Father intentionally, because we often think wrongly of God's character, right? We often think that God the Father doesn't really care about salvation, but that's not true, because look at verse 25. Who put Jesus forward as our propitiation? It was God himself. Jesus was willing, of course. Jesus wasn't coerced into it. Jesus and the Father are on the exact same page when it comes to salvation. But the Father initiated. The Father put him forward. So don't get the idea that God's just this angry tyrant, but Jesus, the loving Son, comes and kind of pushes away the two parties. He ends the fight with his own blood. No, God initiates salvation. God does the work of justification. In his own words, God is the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. That's Exodus 34 and then echoed 30 sometimes through the Old Testament. Our salvation lays squarely on the blood of Jesus Christ based on his grace, and it's God's work, not ours. It's his idea, not ours. We just reach up with the empty hands of faith to receive, and he gives us everything we need. Or we helplessly throw ourselves guilty and condemned at the feet of our King, begging for mercy. And he grants our pardon. He even lavishes us with gifts. And so meditating on texts like this are often so helpful to us, because we regularly turn this idea of that salvation comes through faith into a, another work, another law. We ask, is my faith strong enough to save me? Was my decision sincere enough to save me? Did I pray the right words for God to listen to me? Maybe it's a cultural thing. I don't know. Maybe it's just because I'm a youth pastor, and if you don't get saved every year at youth camp, what are you even doing? But we tend to act like our job as Christians is to be quality control in the faith department. But our salvation doesn't rest on the strength of our faith. It rests on our Savior and our God who put him forward. So think of it like this. We've all bought Christmas presents by now. Maybe that's a wrong assumption. Most of us have bought Christmas presents by now. If you're a Christmas Eve kind of guy, no judgment here. Which means we've taken the time to consider what our spouse, our kids, our friend, whoever would want and appreciate. There's probably even certain things that we couldn't buy online, so we had to, against our better judgment, go to Target or 12 Oaks and actually fight the crowds to get them. We spent our hard-earned money, and then we did the hardest part. We actually had to wrap the present. Maybe I'm getting ahead of ourselves chronologically here. And so now we're excited for that person to receive this gift that we've worked so hard to get. And their, for the analogy, their act of faith is simply to pick up the box and open it. They receive it. They take it from their tree or their stocking and they unwrap it. Would you ever hesitate giving that gift because somebody wasn't unwrapping it sincerely enough, strong enough, right? They're the kind of people that are stretching the ribbons around the corner of the box when they should be taking a knife and just digging into it. So what? Oh, you're stretching the ribbons? Let me snatch that gift away. I'm going to chuck it in the trash. No. Maybe we are more excited for them to receive the gift than they are to open it. We don't just take a gift because they're not opening it sincerely enough. So why do we assume that God is fickle, willing to give his only son as a costly gift of righteousness? He gives his son to crucifixion, but then he reneges on his offer to save because we don't open the box with enough strength or sincerity? I mean, the truth of justification is good news for all, but it's especially good news for those whose faith is weak. Maybe in this Christmas season when everybody says to be holly and jolly, be filled with joy, and you're struggling with a heavy heart, when you feel like maybe you're letting God down and you don't have enough faith to celebrate, you don't trust, you don't feel like a good Christian, We have a God that doesn't get mad at his children because their reception is weak. He's not frustrated. And next Sunday morning, I guarantee you that my four-year-old is going to be better at opening presents than my one-year-old. No question in my mind about that. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to take away presents from my one-year-old. I'm not going to say, hey, you didn't receive these good enough? No more presents for you. Sorry, Christmas is canceled. No, as an imperfect father, I'm going to get on the floor and I'm going to help him to receive the gifts that we bought him. And our perfect Heavenly Father would do the same for us when we're weak in our faith. He comes, he helps us. Because our salvation doesn't rest on the strength of our faith. It rests on this costly gift of Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the righteousness he provides. We have abundant hope that not just for eternity, but for today, because of this costly gift of righteousness. Jesus came to be this costly gift. But even more than that, we see in our last two verses, he came to vindicate the Father's righteousness. We're going to focus on 25 and 26 here, the vindication of righteousness. And up to this point, I've done what's easy and what's natural for us. I've talked in terms of what Jesus has done for us. He gives us his righteousness. He serves as our sacrifice. He saves us because, I mean, I said at the beginning, we naturally think we're at the center of the universe and God's purpose, Jesus' purpose, is to come and solve our problems, chiefly the problem of sin, but other problems as well. But these last two verses make us ask this uncomfortable question. What's the ultimate reason Jesus came? What's foundational? Or to put it differently, did Jesus come for us? Or did Jesus come for God? We can't deny that Jesus came to save us. I preached that last week. I think Pastor Jeff's preaching that again on Christmas Eve on Saturday. But this text here, Romans 3, 25 and 26, says Jesus came for God. Why did Jesus come? To vindicate God's righteousness. Look at verse 25 here. This was to show, or to display, or to manifest God's righteousness. What's this? This is referring to Jesus' death, our propitiation, our justification. Everything we think is only for us. Romans says, no, this is for God as well. See, the most important thing in the world isn't your salvation. It's God's reputation. God loves his name. God loves his renown. And it'd be wrong for him not to. He is the most important, most glorious, greatest, most essential thing in the universe. And so Jesus came to protect God's renown, to protect his reputation. He came to vindicate God's glory and his righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. That's the situation I set up in the introduction with David. Right? David sinned. That sin was never paid for. Therefore, justice was passed over. Condemnation was ignored. It was hidden. But don't think we're dealing with some abstract moral accountant in the sky, right? David's sin is personal. In that text from 2 Samuel, we read it earlier. It says David despised the Lord. He despised his word. He scorned the Lord. He sinned against the Lord. His sins against Bathsheba and Uriah are damnable and obvious, but his sins against God and his utter disregard for God's glory and righteousness, they're the focus here. And you see the problem, right? God has to uphold his own glory and his own name in order to be righteous. But he lets his scorning go. He passed over it. And in doing so, it would seem that God doesn't believe that God is very important. It would seem he doesn't need to be worshipped or valued, which is blasphemy. Sure, like obviously God can't sin. That's not what actually happened. But you see what I'm getting at? The accusations can be made. How can you let your name be scorned if you actually care about your glory? Let me say it this way. Imagine an insurrection rose up against, and there was an assassination attempt on our president. Somehow the terrorists got in. They blew up the entire West Wing. Thankfully, the president wasn't there for some reason and survived. After the terrorists are caught, they're tried, they're found guilty for high treason, say the court acquits them. Or maybe the court gives them a minimum sentence, a couple $100 fine and 6 months house arrest. This would display two things to us. First, that we don't really care about justice, but more than that, we don't really value the president or the entire executive branch of our government. His life and his leadership, the value we place on that is directly linked to the punishment that we would put on those who oppose it. And so when God passes over former sins, the scorning of his glory, it's not just abstract morality that we're talking about. It's his own glory, his own worth and value. And so, I mean, just to be clear, I'm using David as an illustration here, but we're not talking about David. We're talking about all of us, you and I, scorning God's glory. Romans 1:21 says that the Gentiles are guilty because we did not give God the glory he deserved. Or Romans 2:24 says the Jews are guilty because they profane God's name among the nations. All of us, we're in that group, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so how does God come and prove that he indeed is worthy, that he is glorious, that he's worth the worship? He made sure that justice was served. White hot wrath, full and undiluted, so severe, so just that no one could look at it and say, God doesn't care about God. Though that justice was not on the guilty party. It was on the only innocent one involved, on his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. When we see the second person out of the Trinity, the man Jesus Christ slaughtered on the tree, we are assured that God takes his glory seriously, that his name is worthy, and that his righteousness and his reputation matter, and that justice is upheld. God sent his son to vindicate his righteousness because God had passed over former sins. But verse 26 takes it a step farther. It wasn't just to clean up this moral mess from the Old Testament. Verse 26 says, and I'm going to read it slightly more literally than we have in the ESV. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just while justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. God never betrays his character. He never ever stops being just, and he never ever stops being loving. Those things often stand in tension of one another. How can God be just while justifying the wicked? Because Jesus came. Ultimate perfect justice was poured out, the justice we deserve, and at the same time, ultimate perfect love was poured out, the love that he deserves but gives to us, which means God is perfectly just to justify sinners. He's already received the satisfaction for his wrath. Those sins have already been atoned for. The value of his great name has been upheld. Jesus died so that God's righteousness would continue to be put on display while God continues to justify the wicked like us who trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation. Now, we need to be clear here. We don't want to think that God somehow, by forgiving people, painted himself into a corner and now he's scrambling to figure out how can I find my way out. You know, and then Jesus just ended up being the victim of God's poor planning. That's absolutely unbiblical. Because in Ephesians 1, we're taught that before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, in God's great eternal triune wisdom, he had a plan to redeem sinners through the blood of Jesus Christ. Before sin ever existed, before sinners existed, God purposed that he was going to magnify his grace by redeeming sinners through his Son. And so as we see that great worth of his name, his glory on display, we magnify it all the more because God is merciful to us. And as we see his great justice on display, we glorify God because he is perfectly righteous. And as God's eternal plan begins to unfold in history, we see and we celebrate Jesus Christ coming into the world, living as a man, dying on the cross, rising again from the grave. And as we look to him, we see the justice of God. We see the mercy of God come together without tension. We see his perfect righteousness vindicated at the cross of Jesus Christ. Last week, I started with that quote from C.S. Lewis, saying sometimes as we work through a bit of difficult theology, our hearts begin to soar in worship. I pray that these truths from Romans 3, that Jesus came to vindicate God's own righteousness, help your heart to soar this Christmas season. Pray with me.